In Christ's name. And the church together said, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, Todd. Guys, happy Palm Sunday. Welcome. I'm glad you guys are here. I love Palm Sunday. I grew up in the church, and I just remember, like, as a kid, like, you're growing up and you'd be in Sunday school class, and we would make all these little, like, paper palm fronds, right? And we would wave them around, and we got all excited about Jesus. And maybe you're here and you're like, I didn't grow up in the church. I actually have no idea what Palm Sunday is. I looked around and I'm pretty sure there's no palm trees growing here. This is, it's cold, it's Iowa. Or maybe you've been in the church and you're like, yeah, I did the whole palm frond thing and I actually have no idea why we did it. Palm Sunday is an incredibly important piece of the passion narrative and of the last week of Jesus' life. And like Eric mentioned, we're really in those last final days. And so here's what Palm Sunday celebrates and what it is Palm Sunday is the commemoration of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So he's at the tail end of his ministry. He's only 3 or 4 days away from being arrested. And Jesus has been traveling and he's been doing all kinds of works and all kinds of miracles. The biggest of which, the one that got him the most notoriety, is he just recently raised Lazarus from the dead. He was in Bethany, his friend Lazarus died, he raised Lazarus from the dead, and now all of a sudden, word starts to spread, like CNN is showing up at Lazarus' house, like, hey, what's going on? And they're trying to figure out, like, is this, I gotta get in on this thing. And so people start to flock to wherever Jesus is, and word gets out that Jesus is gonna be in Jerusalem for Passover. And so they hear that he's coming, and this account is actually recorded. It's one of the few things that's recorded in all 4 Gospels. And so you can actually find it in Matthew chapter 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and in John chapter 12. And so here's just a little bit about what the people said in John chapter 12, verse 12. It says, the next day when a large crowd that had come to the festival heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took out palm branches and they went out to meet him in the streets. And they kept shouting, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. So Jesus is riding down the streets. The streets are packed. And in my mind, the only thing I can picture is that it looks a little bit like Ankeny Summerfest, okay? It's like Summerfest parade. People put their blankets out like 8 days early. They're like, that's my spot. Don't take it, right? And they're like packing in. They're trying to see. And everybody is just, it's just this enthusiastic crowd. And as Jesus, we learn later on, is riding down the street on this donkey, he's looking out and scanning the crowd. And he sees young and old. He sees people from all social statuses. He sees skeptics and religious, and they're all leaning in and they're all shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. And these people who had been living under this Roman rule, they were captive under this Roman rule, being oppressed, mistreated, and they're beginning to wonder, okay, we know there was a Messiah promised. We know there's a rescuer coming. Who is this Jesus? Is he the one we're waiting for? Sure looks like it. And what is his life gonna mean for mine? Maybe he's gonna bring me the life that I've always dreamed that I could have. And as they begin to ask those questions, I think they're really at the core the same questions that we still ask. Whether you've grown up in the church and maybe these are questions that you asked and put away a long time ago, maybe they're questions that you've actually put off and you've said, I don't wanna ask these questions. I don't wanna actually think about it. But at some point in our lives, every one of us is gonna have to wrestle with that question of who is Jesus and what does his life actually mean for mine? And so today what I wanna do is I wanna take us to a conversation that Jesus had with a guy named Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And Jesus is gonna have a one-on-one conversation with Nicodemus that I believe he would have loved to have with every single person in that crowd. If he could have locked eyes with every person in that crowd and pulled them aside and had a conversation, I think this is what it would sound like. And honestly, I think it's the conversation that he wants to have with you and me today too. He wants to help us to clearly see who he is and what he came to accomplish, what his life means for us. And in John chapter 3, we're gonna actually pick the story up partway through the conversation in verse 14, but just to set the stage a little bit, John chapter 3 verse 1 says that there was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to him at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you do unless God was with him. So first of all, we find out he's a Pharisee. So he's one of the religious elites. In other words, he would have known all of the Torah. He would have had all of the first five books of the Bible memorized. So honestly, he was a better Christian than you from that perspective, right? Like, and me, let's just be clear with that. Not only would he have had all the first five books of the Bible memorized, he also would have known all of the 613 laws that were contained in the Old Testament. Like, he was an expert in the law. He would have known those things. And he wasn't just any Pharisee, though. He was a ruler of the Jews, it says, which means he was more than likely part of a group called the Sanhedrin, which was an elite group of 70 men who had a complete authority over all things related to Jewish life. So he was not only part of the religious elite, but he was the elite of the elite. He was respected, he was well-educated, he was influential. And he comes to Jesus at night because he wants to figure out who he is. And then, this is crazy, he addresses Jesus as rabbi. He knew Jesus didn't have any formal training. He didn't go to Jewish seminary. But he recognized that there was an authority and a weight in Jesus' words that he actually addresses Jesus as an equal. And he says, Jesus, we know that you're a man come from God. He's trying to figure out, how do you know so much? How do you have so much authority and so much power? And the unspoken question here is, Jesus, who are you really? Like, who are you? And what Jesus wants to show Nicodemus, what Jesus wanted the crowds to know on that Palm Sunday, what he wants us to see today, is that he's not just a good teacher, he's not just a miracle worker, he is the gift of life. So if you're taking notes, that's really the big idea today, is that Jesus gives new life. Jesus is the gift of new life. So to help us understand that, to help Nicodemus be able to frame the gift of life, Jesus is gonna set up some important contrasts that are gonna help us understand and appreciate the gift that he's bringing to us. And so the first contrast is this: Jesus came not to give an improved life, but a new life. Not an improved life, but a new life. So my dad is, I love my dad. He's probably gonna watch this. So all good things, Dad, all right? My dad, though, is a collector of stuffs, okay? A collector of stuff. He loves to gather things and hold on to things for an incredibly long time. So we have on his property a shed the size of like an Amazon warehouse, and it's full of all the things he might need again someday. Everything he has is pretty much really great. It just needs a little work. Everything he has is almost working. It just needs five more minutes, five more dollars, right? Then it'll be awesome. If this has been true my entire life, that shed has been full of the exact same thing since I was in high school. Based on my gray hair, my lack of hair, I'm no longer in high school. Like, it's all sat there for a very long time. Why? Because if you try to convince my dad he needs something new, he'll tell you, I don't need anything new. I've already got something really great. It just needs a little improvement. It just needs a little elbow grease and a couple of parts, and it'll be great. This doesn't matter if it's a lawnmower or a computer, right? Dad, Windows 98's not coming back. Like, it's time. Like, we just gotta be done with that thing, right? You don't need to improve that laptop. You need a new one. And the reason I tell you this is that I think some of us, we're so bent on trying to improve the life that we already have that we don't actually admit that we need new life. It's not just our stuff. See, it's our spiritual life too. Nicodemus was just like that. He came to Jesus, and what he wanted was for Jesus to give him a little life improvement. See, Nicodemus already had all of the things that we would consider to be the good life. He was educated, respected, influential, likely very wealthy, and he was religious. He had all of it. And so he came looking to Jesus for an add-on to the things he already had. And Jesus is gonna show him, and he wants to show us, we don't need improvement, we need new life. And that's why Jesus in verses four through eight says, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need new spiritual birth. You don't just need an improvement, you need a rebirth. And Nicodemus just can't wrap his mind around that. And so in verse 14, where we're gonna pick up the story, Jesus gives him an illustration, a picture from Israel's history that he would really understand. So John chapter 3, starting in verse 14, we're gonna read verse 14 to 21. So if you got your Bibles, here we go. Just as Moses, Jesus says, has lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he's not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it so that his deeds may not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light so that his works would be shown to be accomplished by God. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness. And guys, Nicodemus was an expert in Jewish history. We're not. So just to give you a little bit of context, the book of Numbers chapter 21 picks up on the story of the people of God, who God had come and he had delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. He had set them on a journey and he had sent them to the promised land. But they didn't have the faith to actually believe that God would give them the land he promised them. And so they get stuck on a journey. They get stuck wandering. And God, even in that disobedience and lack of faith, he loves them enough to provide for them food to eat on a consistent basis. And manna falls from heaven. They don't even have to work for their food. It just drops out of the sky. Pretty sure I think that's how my kids think how that's how we get food in our house, right? They're like, why is there no food? It hasn't fallen from the sky, right? And even in all of that kindness, the people began to grumble. They began to complain. They didn't like what was for breakfast that day. They didn't like the situation that they were in. They didn't appreciate what God had done for them. And the grumbling and the complaining reaches a fever pitch in Numbers chapter 21 that God sends judgment on the people. And he sends snakes, poisonous snakes, into the camp. And these snakes start biting people left and right. And every time someone would get bitten by a snake, they would die. It wasn't like, oh, maybe that one was a gardener snake. No, they were all poisonous snakes and everyone who got bit would die. But God, in his kindness, he told Moses, he said, Moses, I want you to do this. I want you to fashion a bronze snake and I want you to put it high on a pole, lift it way up above the camp so that anyone anywhere in the camp can see the snake. And if they are bitten by the snake and they look to the snake on the pole, they'll be healed and their life will be restored. And so it says that everyone who looked at the snake had life. And so that's the story in Numbers chapter 21, is that they were as good as dead until they looked to the snake lifted up on the pole. And he says, Nicodemus, here's what I need you to understand. You don't just need an improved life, you need a new life because you are dead in your sin. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 says it this way, that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. And this would have been so hard for Nicodemus to wrap his head around because he was religious, he was respected, he was successful. It was like someone who got bit by the snake but it hadn't begun to take effect yet. And he thought, oh, it's just a little, it's only a flesh wound. I can deal with this. I can deal with this. It's a little problem that I just need to remedy myself. He didn't realize that he was dying. But I think if we're honest, we're a lot like that too. So many of us, we're in Ankeny, Iowa. We've spent our lives, we've dedicated ourselves to the hamster wheel of American achievement. We've built our reputations. We've staked our claim on being Iowa nice. We're the best neighbors you're ever gonna find. And we've built this life that's respectable. And we come to Jesus, like Nicodemus, for an upgrade. We come to Jesus wanting him to add on to the life we've already built. And what he's saying is, friend, you don't need an improvement. You need new life. Jesus didn't come to better your life. He came to rebirth and to bring you new life. And that requires coming to terms with the fact that you were dying You're snake bit by sin, and you have no hope on your own. But we see the next contrast is this. We don't just see our need, we actually see the cost of new life. And so the second contrast is that it's free, but it's costly. It's free, but it's costly. By nature, gifts have to be free. That's what makes them a gift, but every gift has a cost to the giver. And when we underestimate the cost of a gift, we underappreciate that gift. One of my kids has recently taken an interest on shoes. I took her shoe shopping not that long ago, and we're at the store, we're looking at all these shoes, and we come to two different pairs of sneakers. Now, I'm not a sneakerhead, okay? We come to two pairs of shoes. One pair is $22. One pair is like $120. I'm not gonna lie to you, they look exactly the same to me. I do not know the difference. And I'm looking at these two pairs of shoes, right? One pair of $20 shoes, one pair of $120 shoes, and if I was a sneakerhead, I would know the difference, but I'm not. And I was thinking about this with this idea of a cost of a gift, because if you gave me a new pair of shoes, I will be grateful. I promise you, give me some new shoes, I'm gonna be, thank you, thank you, thank you, and I'm gonna go wear those shoes. But how I treat those shoes is vastly different if they're the $20 shoes or the $120 shoes. If you give me $20 shoes, I'm gonna wear them everywhere. If you give me $120 shoes, I'm gonna polish them, I'm gonna put the little sneaker protector plastic things in, and I'm gonna take such good care of them because I don't wanna crease them, I don't wanna stain them. But if I have a pair of $120 shoes, if I have the nice ones, and I think they're the cheap ones, or I don't realize the cost and the value of those shoes, guess what? I'm wearing them to the state fair. I'm spilling ketchup on them, corn dog. I'm walking through the pig pens, like the cat hog barns, is that what they're called? I don't know. I'm gonna walk right through all of that stuff. I'm not gonna care that much, because why? When I don't understand the value of the gift, I don't appreciate the gift. And I think a lot of us, we've actually been around the church for a really long time. A lot of us, we've grown up, we've heard the story of Jesus' death on the cross. We've heard this story, but it doesn't register anymore for us. And Jesus says, hey, not only do you need new life, but that new life is coming at great cost to me. He says, just like the snake was lifted up, the Son of Man must be lifted up. He tells Nicodemus that this new life that I want to give you, it's going to come at an incredible cost. And this lifted up language is used two other times in the book of John. And just to avoid any kind of like confusion, John gives us a really, really clear explanation. In John chapter 12, right after the triumphal entry, right after that Palm Sunday, when Jesus gets to talk a little bit, here's what Jesus says in John 12:32. As for me, if I am lifted up, there's our phrase, from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And look at this, 12:33. He said this to indicate what kind of death he was about to die. And the crowd replied to him, they said, we've heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? The crowds wanted a better life. They wanted Jesus to come in and to improve on the things that they already had. They had no idea the cost. They didn't understand the great cost. They didn't know that their life was gonna cost him his. He has to be lifted up. Jesus is the gift of life, and that gift came at great cost to him. We forget that cost, and we take our new life for granted. When we understand this, it cuts through the selfishness of our hearts, it cuts through our sense of entitlement, and it produces, or it should produce in us, a gratitude around this season. So we know we need the gift of new life, and we know that this gift comes at great price. So the question is, how do we actually receive it? How do I take hold of the gift that I've been given? And the third contrast is this, not achieve, but believe. Not achieve, but believe. The way to new life is belief. Jesus mentions belief 8 times over these few verses, starting in verse 10 of chapter 3. He talks 8 times about belief, and the reality is we all believe something. But Nicodemus and the Pharisees had believed, and they had taught all of these Jewish people, the people who were at the parade that day. He taught all of them that the way to eternal life was to earn it and to achieve it through keeping the law. They built systems and structures around their own achievements, And they had been so bent on earning it. And Jesus is going to be incredibly clear in this conversation that the way to new life is not one of accomplishment, but one of belief in him. And he's so clear that not just any belief will do. See, Nicodemus and the crowds, they believed in Jesus, right? They believed he was sent from God. They believed he was powerful. They believed he could make their lives better. But they missed the point. He says, the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him would have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. What you believe matters, and who you believe in matters. It's not enough to believe that Jesus historically existed. It's not enough to believe that Jesus was a good teacher with some good ideas and some great life lessons. We need to believe that Jesus is the one and only Son of God. We need to believe that we are dead in our sin, that we have no hope of eternal life on our own. We believe that his death is the payment for our sin. And then we have the guarantee of eternal life. John, who recorded this conversation for us in the book of John, also wrote three letters to the church. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, he says this. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life and that the life is in his Son. And he lays it out so clearly. Don't miss this. The one who has the Son has life, and the one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you know you have eternal life. Jesus wants us to abandon our achieve mindset. He wants us to abandon the mindset that we can earn it, that we can work our way there, that we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and humble ourselves to recognize our need and throw all of our belief on him. And when we do that, we have the promise of new life. I love the confidence that this creates. He says, I've written this to you who believe so that you would know you have eternal life. It's possible that you're here this morning and you don't believe. There's not been a point where you've moved from death to life yet, but it's possible that you're here and you have believed. You've placed your faith in Jesus. You've acknowledged your brokenness and your bankruptcy before the Lord, but you still wrestle with this, man, does God actually love me? Did God actually save me? And what John 3:16, what that reality should teach us, that God loved us that much. And what 1 John says is, hey, it should produce in you a confidence that you actually belong to Jesus, and you don't have to doubt, and you don't have to wonder, and you don't have to question it. We must believe and give up on our hope of achieving it on our own. And the next contrast you're gonna see here is this, because when we do believe, we receive the promise of new life, and that promise is this: it's not condemnation, but freedom. Not condemnation, but freedom. This is the promise of new life, is that there is no condemnation. You see, the people who lined the streets that day, they had lived under this heavy weight of an oppressive religious system of condemnation and fear. They were constantly wondering, did I do enough? Did I sacrifice the right things? Did I walk too many steps on the Sabbath day? They were worried about all of these things. And I think a lot of us, when we come to the church, when we come to God, when we think about religion, we think about and we picture a God who just is waiting to strike us down. We have built in our minds this picture of a God who is just watching us like a hawk, and at the very first sign of failure and falter, he's gonna pounce on us. And the reality couldn't be farther from the truth. Jesus says, that is not what life with me is like. The promise of Jesus' life is not condemnation, but freedom. Look at verse 17. He says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And anyone who believes is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he's not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. If you've lived your life worried about the condemnation of God, others, or even your own self, internal condemnation, the message for you is that Jesus gives a new life that's not one of condemnation, but one of freedom, and he's eager to give it to you. God loved the world. God loved you so much that he sent Jesus to take all of that condemnation on you. And scripture says that he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of God. Jesus took all the wrath, all the poison of sin on himself. And the incredible promise that goes with that is that everyone who believes will not perish. Our sin is no longer a death sentence on us because Jesus took our death sentence for us. He offers us a life free of trying to earn and live up to some standard we can never achieve. Romans chapter 8 says it this way in verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Jesus is the giver of new life, and his life is a life of freedom, not condemnation. So we've seen our need for life. We don't just need an improved life, we need a new life. We've seen the price of our new life, that it's free to us, but it's costly to Jesus. The way to life, not achievement, but belief. And the promise of new life, not condemnation, but freedom. And there's one more contrast that Jesus is gonna give us, and it's the test of new life. The test of life is this: light versus darkness. Light versus darkness. Jesus closes the conversation with Nicodemus with a test. He says, hey, maybe you're here and you don't actually know. Do I have the kind of belief that's produced new life in me, or do I not? Have I moved from death to life? Jesus gives us this test in verse 19. He says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it so that his deeds would not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes into the light so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. The question is, the test is, do you love the light? It's easy to say that we believe in Jesus, especially in the culture that we live in. It's easy to say that you're a Christian, that you believe. But Jesus gives us this incredible test of whether or not our faith and our belief is genuine and has produced new life in us. And here's the question. When the light of God's truth shines into your life, do you run from it or run to it? Do you run from it or run to it? And our tendency, Jesus says, is to avoid the light and to hide the sin that we carry. We want to protect our reputation. We want to hold on to those guilty pleasures. We want to avoid having to confront and deal with our shame and our past. And so we avoid the light of God's word. And so here's two questions to ask yourself. If you want to know, like, am I the kind of person who loves the light and my belief is genuine? Here's two questions you can ask yourself. Number one, when I read God's truth and it convicts me of sin, do I confess and repent or minimize an excuse? Do I confess and repent, or do I minimize it and excuse it? What's the posture of my heart? Second question is this: when someone who loves me points out sin in my life, am I grateful and gracious, or am I defensive and do I get bitter? When someone who loves me points out sin in my life, am I, man, thank you so much. I am so glad that you showed me that. Thank you for shining the light onto my life. Or are we defensive? No. It's not what you think. Oh, I can't believe they called that out at me. Who do they think they are? Are we grateful and gracious, or defensive and bitter? If you've been given the new life in Jesus, you will love the light. Even when it's painful, you're gonna want your sin and your motivations exposed, because you're gonna know that while your sin dominates you in the dark, it dies in the light. We're gonna know that, and we're gonna want to do anything we can to root that sin out of our lives. But if you don't know the joy and the freedom that comes with confession and authenticity, there's a high likelihood that you actually don't know the Jesus who is himself the very light of the world. One of the privileges that I have working with students is that I get to help walk students through this process of learning to love the light and learning to live in authenticity. And can I just tell you, church, Our middle school students, our high school students, and our college students in this place are setting the pace for what it looks like to walk in the light, for what it looks like to bring all of their things into the light and say, hey, I want to follow Jesus. I want to believe. I want to be transformed. And adults, I think too many of us, we've loved the dark for too long. We felt like we had too much to lose. We had too much at stake. But Jesus is clear that if you don't love the light, you don't possess new life. So based on that test, do you have the new life, the gift of Jesus? So what do we do when we're confronted with the gift of life? There's a couple of responses that we're gonna see. We actually don't see how Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus ends. It's a cliffhanger. We never see Nicodemus respond. We never see what happens, but we actually do see the response of the crowds at the triumphal entry. In John chapter 12, right after Jesus went in and right after Jesus talks about needing to be lifted up, we see a couple of different responses, and I think they might mirror a little bit our potential responses this morning. First, there was a group that rejected his gift. John 12:37 says that even though he had performed so many signs in their presence, they didn't believe him. So confronted with his power, confronted with everything that he showed them, with the life that he offered, they still walked away and they missed out on the gift he was offering. And I think it's possible that that's where you're at this morning. You walked in and you've been around the church, you've heard the stories. You've maybe even seen God do some incredible things in your life, but you've walked away not believing. So not only did some reject his gift, some were ashamed of the gift. Look at verse 42 of John chapter 12. He says, nevertheless, many did believe in him, even among the rulers, like Nicodemus. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him so that they would not be banned from the synagogue. And this is one of the most troubling phrases, I think. For they loved human praise more than praises from God. Remember, Nicodemus was one of these rulers. He was one of these guys, and he came by night because he was afraid of what other people would think. He says, there's many people who showed up, and they mentally would have assented to everything Jesus said, but they knew that actually following Jesus would cost them their reputation. It would cost them their way of life, and so their belief never actually took root and took hold. And it's possible that maybe you've never actually committed to your faith because you don't want to sacrifice the human praise. You don't want to sacrifice. You don't want to give up what Jesus would require you to give up. But not everyone rejected. Not everyone was ashamed. Others still embraced his gift. And we don't see this directly here, but I believe this is what happened with Nicodemus. Because see, in John chapter 7, Nicodemus actually shows up to Jesus' defense with the rulers. And then in John chapter 19, right after Jesus was crucified, we see Nicodemus comes out of the shadows, and at great personal expense and great risk to his reputation, he helps to prepare Jesus' body for burial and to bury Jesus. He was no longer just believing in the shadows. Now, he had received Jesus as more than a teacher, but the gift of life. So what about you? Maybe this morning you walked in and you are a believer. You know for a fact that you've placed your faith in Jesus, but the doubt has started to creep in. The condemnation has started to creep back in, and I want you to know that there's no condemnation. There's only freedom. And instill confidence in you. Maybe you're struggling to appreciate the gift that you've been given because you've forgotten the cost. This Easter season, would you reflect? Would you spend time with the Lord? But maybe you walked in here and you either know that you don't have a relationship with Jesus and your life is broken and you need new life, or you've been trying to just make Jesus an add-on, and the Lord has shown you this morning that you actually don't possess new life. Here's what you need to hear. God loved you so much that he sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sin, so that you can move from condemnation into freedom. And if you want to believe, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says this, that if you just confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I love this last phrase in verse 11. He says, because everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. There's no shame. There's no guilt. There's no condemnation. There's only new life and freedom. Let's pray. Jesus, this Easter season, I pray that there would be someone who maybe has spent their whole life around the church, but never actually moved from needing an improved life to a new life. And God, would you bring us from death to life this morning? God, for those who walked in feeling like maybe beyond the reach of your grace, God, would you help them to hear that there's no condemnation, that the life you offer is a life of freedom and a life of joy. You love them so much that you gave up your only son, Jesus, to die on the cross for their sin. God, for those of us who are believers in this room, would it create in us a deep sense of gratitude as we enter this season, God? Help us to treasure and to value the gift we've been given. In your name, amen.